Our scripture reading today is from James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. So James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. If you're reading from your pew Bibles, it's on page 980. So once again, James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. This is what Holy Scripture says. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, I got a response today. That's cool. Before I got married, I lived with a series of roommates and housemates in the different places that I lived. I had some roommates and housemates that I really enjoyed and got along with well, and we just clicked. It was a good experience, pretty easy to live with them. I had other roommates and housemates that were much more difficult to live with. There was just significantly different expectations on how to live life and who did what chores or if chores got done at all and how often they should have their friends taking over the entire house and leaving me nowhere to go. So some of those relationships were just really tense all the time. And you live with this person and just kind of ignore them most of the time so that you can coexist without getting into fights with them, which is not a great way to live, but I've done that. Then I got married, and Becky moved in, and I had a very different kind of roommate. And the dynamic was just really different from any other roommate or housemate I'd ever had before, as you can imagine or have experienced. And those first few years of marriage, though they were wonderful, were actually really tense. They were hard. We just constantly were stepping on each other's toes in ways that we didn't expect, finding conflict with each other in areas that we didn't think we ever would. And it was really hard. And for the first time ever in my life, I couldn't just ignore my housemate and kind of coexist with them. At least I didn't want to. If I had, it wouldn't have led to a healthy marriage. Instead of ignoring the areas of tension, instead of avoiding things, I had to, for the first time in my life, figure out really what the areas were that we could do good things. And not just avoid problems, but purposefully do good things. Pursue relational strengths so that we can have a relationship that's growing and loving and good. Couldn't just not do bad things. I had to now figure out how to do good things. That took more effort and was very tricky, but is obviously better in the long run, right? We've been going through the book of James together. This is our last Sunday together in the letter that James wrote in the New Testament. And we've seen James give a lot of negative commands. They're never about ignoring things, but they're always about not doing certain things, right? Things to avoid in our relationships with one another in the church is a lot of kind of what James has been talking about. He talks about not showing partiality. Don't show partiality. Don't let selfish ambition and bitter envy control you. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Don't let bad things that are going to cause damage come out of your mouth. Don't let your desires wage war in your heart so that you covet and fight with other people. Don't pursue friendship with the worldly system that opposes God's ways. Become an adulterer, unfaithful to God. Don't slander or judge or grumble against each other. Don't assume that you will live forever. Don't love wealth and so that you trample others to get it. There's been a lot of negative commands. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And along the way, James has sprinkled in some positive commands. Right? Be quick to listen. That's something we need to do, right? Stare intently into God's word so that it can change you. Look after orphans and widows and keep yourself unstained from the world. But it's been a lot of negative. It's been mostly negative. Don't do these things. And especially when he's been talking about how we ought to relate to one another in the church, there's been a lot of negative commands. There hasn't been much positive command in here. A lot of don't do this, not a lot of do this to make things better. But church relationships are important. We're not supposed to be like I was with my roommates and say, well, I know I can't do this, so I'm just going to back off and kind of disconnect and bury my head in the sand and ignore the problems, ignore things so that we can coexist. Church relationships, as the Bible tells us, is supposed to be more like a marriage, where we are a family, and we're called to love one another. And so we need the positive commands to know how we should live with one another in a loving way. So James is going to end his letter on a positive note by giving us three positive commands on how we can love one another as the church of Jesus. That's our big idea, main idea today, is that there's three positive commands on how we can love one another as the church of Jesus. Now, as he talks about these positive commands, there are a lot more things he could have said, and we have the rest of the Bible that we can look at to find out more things. This isn't all that there is to say about how we should love one another as the church, but James ends with these three. The first one that we see in this passage in James chapter 5, verse 12, is this: to be trustworthy for one another. To be someone that you can rely on, that you can trust. Be trustworthy for one another. Look at verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now, when James starts this part off by saying, above all, he's probably not actually saying, now, of all the things I've said, this is the most important. It's more likely that what he's saying here is sort of like a stylistic way to say, in conclusion, right? Most Bible scholars says this is kind of the beginning of the conclusion of the letter, and he's basically just saying, in conclusion, but making it a little bit more stylish. So in this concluding section, again, which gives us three positive commands for how we can live together and love one another as the church, it begins with a command to be trustworthy, to be reliable. And he starts off this positive command actually with a negative command, right? First he says, do not. Do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Now, if you know the Bible, you know the New Testament, you might recognize this is actually an echo of something Jesus taught. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says these words, Matthew 5:34, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, just to be clear, when James and Jesus say not to swear, they don't mean don't use bad words, although the Bible has things to say about that too. They're talking about swearing an oath, right? We kind of do this today, right? If someone doesn't believe us, we might say, no, I swear to you this is true. The idea is that you aren't just saying yes or no, you're confirming the answer by something greater and making this oath to try to convince them that it's true. You can strengthen that oath kind of if you swear on something, right? In a courtroom, they might pull out a Bible, get you to put your hand on it and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or you might have heard somebody say, or maybe you've said yourself, I swear to God. Or you've watched like a gangster movie and they're like, I swear on my mother, right? Like they say these things like, if I'm not telling the truth, I'm dishonoring this thing that I wouldn't dishonor, so you can trust me. I must be telling the truth. And both Jesus and James tell us not to do that. They say, don't swear oaths at all. Why not? Well, look at what James says in the second half of verse 12. He says, all you need to do, sorry, I lost my place here. All you need is simply to say yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. And the point he's making here is simple. Be the kind of person that doesn't need to swear an oath. Be the kind of person that is known for being trustworthy and reliable and truthful. If you say yes, People know they can trust that you mean yes. And if you say no, they know they can trust that you mean that. If you swear an oath, it's only because people can't trust your simple answers. So what exactly are we supposed to do with this, right? Is the point that you, if you ever go to court and they tell you to ask you to swear to tell the truth, you say, no, I don't swear. I only say yes or no. Well, that's not the point, right? The point isn't like that specific. The point that James is making, particularly about the relationships that we have with people in the church, is to be someone that can be trusted, reliable, honest. We all know lying is a sin, right? We all know that lying erodes trust and breaks down relationships. And no one likes being lied to. And no one hates lies more than God. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, lists seven things that God hates, and of those seven things, two of them are lies, right? He just lists lies twice in there. He really, really hates lies. Do not lie, that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? That's one of the things that God gives us as the highest form of morality in Exodus 20. That's why James says that God condemns liars. And if you need proof from the Bible that lying is really a big deal, listen to what Jesus says about Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking about Satan, and he says, when he lies, he's speaking his native language, for he's a liar and the father of all lies. Aaron talked about that about a month ago when he preached from James chapter 3 on the sins of our tongue, of our speech. That passage that Aaron preached about is all about how destructive our speech can be. And Aaron told us, you know, and like quoting from Jesus here, that lies are the native language of Satan. So if you're an untruthful person, if you tell lies, that makes you a liar. You're doing what God hates. And you're speaking in Satan's mother tongue. You're hurting your relationships with people around you. And if you are a Christian who is a liar, you are dividing yourself from your brothers and sisters. So stop lying and be truthful and trustworthy. That's hard sometimes. That can mean getting in trouble or losing out on something. And if that's the case, you still have to do it. You need to care about the commands that God's given us and the integrity of our hearts more than the consequences for not doing that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, even if we aren't habitual liars, if you'd say, well, I don't lie like that, this can be a sneaky sin. You know, the people in James's day and in Jesus's day who swore oaths, many of them thought that depending on the kind of oath you swore, you had to keep it or you didn't, right? In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking about this. Some people thought, well, if I swear on the temple, I don't have to keep that oath. But if I swear on the gold that's in the vaults of the temple, I have to keep that oath because of the value of the gold is so high. Which sounds absolutely stupid to us. And by the way, Jesus felt the same way. He's like, don't do that. That's really ridiculous. But we do something similar sometimes today. You know, there are some commitments that we make that we know that we have to keep, right? If I said yes, so I have to follow through. And there are other commitments that we make that we're like, well, that one doesn't matter so much, right? I don't have to follow through on that one. I can drop out last minute. Our yes doesn't mean yes with the same level of reliability and trustworthiness all the time. I want to give you an example, and I want to be very careful about this. I want to be gentle about this. This is going to step on some toes. I want this to be something that I put out for your consideration, not as like a, you guys are doing really badly with this, but just to think about, because I think this is something that we don't think about enough, and I'm not sure where the line is on this exactly, but something that you and God need to come up with. What is the line for you that you are being reliable on these things? Something to consider. We're really thankful for everyone who volunteers in ministry at our church. There's so many people that do so many things that the church would not be able to run without God's people running it, right? We are so thankful for people who serve in worship and tech and kids ministries and as hosts and in the fellowship hall with all that kind of stuff and all other things. We're so, so grateful for you. And we put together a schedule months ahead of time asking, hey, are you available this Sunday? And sometimes you just don't know what's going to come up, right? Totally understand that. Sometimes you have to say, oh, I said that I was going to be there, but I actually can't, you know, 3 months ago, I didn't know that this was going to be here. And that's totally reasonable, right? That happens. But my question for you is, where's the line on when you have to drop out of a commitment to church and when you just choose to, right? Even last minute, there are things that come up where it's just like, I just can't be there, and I understand that. But are there times when there are just opportunities that come up for a weekend that sound exciting and you want to do it, and you say, well, okay, I'm just going to drop out on my commitment that I made to church? Does that happen? I'm not singling anybody out on this, but I want you to consider that, right? Because a commitment to God's people and the church is important, just like every commitment. And if you drop out last minute, then Beth or Jana end up in the nursery again, or whatever it is. We have to fill in, and it's hard for other people. But also, God gives us a command to let your yes mean yes, right? And again, I want to leave this to your conscience to think about. I'm not coming down hard on anybody on this at all, but where is the line of, I have to drop out of this commitment, or I'm going to choose to because I'd rather do something else? And that's going to be between you and God, and I'm not going to talk about it anymore, but I think it's worth considering, because we don't always consider how sometimes we don't hold on to the commitments we make in the way that God calls us to. In the meantime, we're going to continue on to the second command in this chapter. The second positive command, the first was be trustworthy for one another. The second one is this, to pray for one another. To spend time talking to God for the people around you. Pray for one another. Look at verse 13. Is anyone around you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is there anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them. And we'll stop there for a second. So in those two verses, or one and a half verses that I just read, James asks three questions about possible situations of the people, right? Is anyone sick? Or sorry, happy? In trouble or sick? But actually, that's not really what he says. He doesn't say, are you sick? Are you in trouble? Are you happy? He says, is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you in trouble? Is anyone among you happy? I know I didn't do that in order at all, but the point being, as James often does, he's not asking questions of individuals. He's saying to the church body, hey, is there anyone in you that's dealing with this right now? In your church, is anyone in trouble? Is anyone in your church happy? Is anyone in your church sick? So again, this positive command is about loving one another in the context of the church. And the point here that he's making is that whatever your situation, good or bad, the response should be to pray about it. Whether that's silently on your own, but more he's talking about here in a way that can encourage others. We do it out loud, right? He talks about singing songs to encourage others. I don't know that we always think about this, but did you know that when we sing together on a Sunday morning, two things are happening? One is that almost all of our songs are directly addressed to God. They're about God. They're to God. They're praises of God. So you're praying when you sing, right? You're talking to God. But we also sing together as a church because we're singing to one another. You know, sometimes we think about worship as just a private experience between me and God, between you and God, but it's not. It's a community thing. It's a family thing. You know, we don't want the lights down low so that we can't see the people around us when we sing. We don't want the worship team up so high and the speakers that we can't hear the people around us singing. We want to come together and sing together so that we can see and hear our brothers and sisters in the church family, the one that God's given us. We want to hear them and see them singing praises to God, right? Maybe there's a Sunday that you come and you are not happy, and the idea of singing to God is just difficult. Or maybe there's a whole season of your life where singing out loud to God is just really difficult to do. You know, in those times, I think that it's okay to not sing, but to listen to your brothers and sisters sing and be encouraged by their voices. But whatever happens, don't disengage from the experience of singing. Remember that your voice is significant. Even if it's off key, even if you're struggling with to remember the words, your voice, when we sing, is important. And even your choice to sing the truth about who God is, in praise to God, even when your heart is heavy, that matters for you, makes a difference in your life, but it also matters for the brothers and sisters around you who can see what's going on, that you're struggling with your kids today, that they know that you've had a hard week and things going on in your life, that you still believe this truth and you're singing it to God. It matters. Right? We love one another by singing praise together. Now, this passage, it goes on to dive into one of the most difficult topics in the Bible, which is praying for people who are sick. Look again at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. This is something that might seem a little bit strange to you, but it is right there in the Bible. It's a command. You may not even know this, but this is something that our elders do on occasion. That people have asked us to come and pray for them and anoint them with oil, and we've done it. If you're seriously ill or you have some kind of infirmity, you can contact us and say, hey, would the elders come and pray for me, pray over me and anoint me? We would be happy to do that, right? And the part of that process that might feel especially strange because we don't really understand it is this part about anointing with oil. There are some debates about what exactly the purpose of that is, but most Bible scholars say it's got to do with kind of a pattern that we see in the Bible having to do with anointing people with oil. That's usually a sign of setting that person apart to God in some special way. So if you read through the Old Testament, we went through Leviticus about 6 months or a year ago, and we talked about how the priests were anointed with oil. They were set apart from the rest of Israel as something special about them. They are now going to serve as priests. Or if you read the story of King David and all the rest of the kings of Israel, the kings were, when they were chosen to be king, they were anointed with oil and set apart as having this special role. In fact, the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah, right? That's where that word Messiah comes from, the one who's been chosen, set apart, and by being anointed. And so it seems that when the elders of a church anoint a sick person with oil, it seems to be some way of showing that this person is being set apart for special attention, right? We're asking God to give this person and their problem particular consideration as we pray for them. You know, in my time as an elder at this church, we've done this twice. Both times, the people died shortly afterwards, which was sad. But it also raises some questions about what this next verse means in verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. So what do we do with that promise? As I said, this is one of the most difficult topics in the Bible, and this is perhaps the most difficult passage on the most difficult topic in the Bible, and there's different ways of understanding it. Some of those different ways of understanding it are really, really unbiblical. And I want to talk about two of those before I dive into what I think the correct interpretation of this is. There's room for some, disagreement and wiggle in here, but let me tell you some wrong understandings of it first. Because there are many people who believe that if you pray for healing and the person doesn't get better, it's because you failed in your faith. That your faith wasn't strong enough to be effective. But that kind of thinking twists the whole point of faith in the Bible. Faith is never about our strength. It's always about the strength of the one in whom we believe. I've heard it put this way, and I really like this illustration. Imagine two people getting on the same airplane. One of them loves flying, is all about airplanes, is sure that he knows the pilot personally, is like, this is going to be fine, we're going to get there, no problem, I have no concerns about this airplane at all, gets on, leaps across it, and sits down, enjoys his flight. The other person is terrified of flying, has never flown before, doesn't trust airplanes, is scared of what's going to happen, is sure they're going to crash and die. Gets on the airplane. Which of those two people makes it to their destination safely? Well, either they both do or neither of them do, right? That's how airplanes work. Because it's got nothing to do with how they feel or their belief in the airplane. If they have the ability to step into that airplane and sit down, the airplane does everything else. It's all about the strength of the airplane, the trustworthiness of the pilot to get them to their destination safely. And that's how it works with faith in Jesus too. Right? If you know that you're a sinner who deserves God's condemnation, like we just saw about lying, you know that about yourself, and you trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you're saved even if you struggle to believe that. The strength of your faith makes no difference to the outcome, though it will affect how you feel along the way. As long as you have faith to take that step and come to Jesus, that's enough. Now, maybe for some of you, this is something that you've been considering and struggling with. You'd like to come to Jesus, but you don't feel that your faith is strong enough to be accepted. But faith doesn't need to be strong because Jesus is strong. You just need to turn from your sins and your self-reliance, which is really what's happening, right? If you say, "Ooh, I'm not strong enough to do this," you're not having faith at all. You're saying, "It's about me. It's about my strength." You need to give that up and say, I need to turn away from that and trust in the strength of Jesus. That's what faith is. And if you can do that, you'll find forgiveness, love, acceptance, and salvation. Faith is about turning from your sin to Jesus and opening your hands to receive what he wants to give you. You know, when we pray for healing, the same principles apply. It's not the strength of our faith, but the strength of the one in whom we place our faith that matters. You know, back in the first sermon on James, we talked about the idea of asking without doubting. And if you remember from that sermon, one of the things we talked about is the Bible talks about two different kinds of doubt. There's a kind of doubt that's faith that's just struggling. I'm trying to believe, I do believe, but I'm having a hard time holding on. The other kind of doubt is a refusal to believe. When God calls us not to doubt, he means that second kind. He understands that we're weak. He understands that we struggle. And the Psalms are full of prayers like that. That the prayers in the Psalms, they're not just given to us as something that God accepts, but as examples of how to pray to God when we're struggling. So it's okay to struggle. And the strength of your faith is not what makes the difference. So that is not the correct way of understanding this passage. Then there's the other side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum of ways that are unbiblical to understand this passage is when people say, well, just God never heals anyone anymore. That kind of miraculous thing does not happen. I went to a church in high school where the pastor taught me that this passage, it's not even talking about physical sickness. It's only talking about spiritual sickness. You need to understand what's going on kind of between the lines here. It's about praying for people who are in sin and need to be forgiven. God will deal with that kind of problem, that kind of weakness, that kind of sickness. Now, I agree. I think as we look at the pattern of the Bible and what the Bible teaches, that we shouldn't expect miracles as often as the people in the early churches in Acts experienced them. You know, they were in a special period of God giving powerful signs to kind of authenticate the message of Jesus early on. But to say that God never hears miraculously anymore is just beyond what the Bible teaches. So somewhere in the middle, there's a correct answer. And here's how I understand it. As I've studied this and read other Bible scholars and commentaries, here's what I've come to understand. That the people who talk about this passage being about spiritual sickness, they're not completely wrong. The words that are used for sick and for healing, they're the same words that are used other parts of the Bible sometimes to talk about spiritual weakness and salvation. Literally, when it says they will be healed, it is they will be saved, the same word. And Jesus, when he heals people, also uses that word too to talk about their salvation and their healing. And so there does seem to be kind of a double dynamic going on in here. It also talks about the sick person who's committed sins will be forgiven because of this prayer. So I do believe this is speaking about people who are physically sick, praying for physical healing, but it's not talking about only physical healing. When we take this passage, and we need to do this anytime we read the Bible, it's really important to know the Bible so that we can understand how one passage fits into the broader narrative, the broader teaching of the Bible. We take this passage and we compare it to the rest of the Bible and what it says about sickness and death and healing. And life, we need to remember one simple truth. Everyone is going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first, like we talked about last week, and makes the world new, all of us are going to die. And so even if you are sick and get healed miraculously, you will get sick again and die. Or die some other way without getting sick, right? So we need to remember that. Because the world, this is the basic teaching about this, the world has been corrupted by sin. The world is under a curse. And the result of that curse is death. Jesus, when he came the first time, he came to defeat death and sin. And he did that, as we know, by dying for us, right? The immortal God who never died, who never should have died, and never got sick, and never grew or changed or got old or any of those things, that God became immortal and took on all the things that are true of humanity, and he took the penalty for our sins, and he died. And then he burst out of death and rose back to life. He defeated sin and death. But what the Bible teaches is that though sin and death are defeated, they're not fully finished yet. You know, there's a story about World War II that after the Nazis, their regime, like the war was basically over. They were defeated, but they weren't fully finished yet. And there was a really bloody battle that the Allies had to come in and fight to kind of finish it off. There was no doubt as to what was going to happen in the war in general, but this battle still needed to be fought. And that's what sin and death are like. They are defeated enemies, but they're still there holding on. They're not giving up yet. And one day, Jesus is going to come back. Right now, he's ascended into heaven. He's sitting at his Father's right hand. He's waiting for the day that he will return to finally put an end to sin and death. So in the meantime, we still sin. We still suffer. We still get sick. We still die. And so we need to understand that when we talk about sickness, when we talk about sin, those are connected topics. Now, that doesn't mean that when you get sick or something bad happens to you, it's because you did something bad to cause it, right? We don't believe in karma. That's a Buddhist teaching that the Bible does not teach. It's not biblical. But when we do get sick, it reminds us of all these truths about how the world is cursed because of sin. You can't say, well, this sickness is related to this sin in like a one-to-one thing, but you can say, well, I get sick because there's sin in the world. I need to remember that the world is broken and cursed because of sin. When we face death, it reminds us that we need to be forgiven by Jesus. These are realities that people who are dealing with these things should think about and need to remember. And so when the elders are called to come and pray for them and anoint them, they're dealing with the person at two different levels. Yes, that prayer, we want these people to be physically healed. But more importantly, we want to make sure that person is walking faithfully with Jesus. Because they may be healed and be better for a while, but it's only those who've been redeemed and forgiven by Jesus who will truly and fully experience restoration when he raises them up on the last day. So the prayer that the elders should pray is something along the lines of, Lord, heal this person. We want to see them better and whole again. We want to see this sickness taken from them, this infirmity removed from them. We trust that you can do it, and if it's your will, that you will do it. But if you choose not to do it right now, please help them to turn and trust you and walk with you as evidence of their faith in you. Help them to turn from their sins daily and receive the forgiveness so that though they may die, you will raise them up again and make them truly whole without sin or any weakness or sickness at all on the last day. That's why James tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, verse 16. That kind of righteous prayer will be effective. Now, James uses Elijah as an example of a man who prayed faithfully. And God uses prayers to do amazing things, right? James wants to make it clear that it's not because Elijah was some special person as a prophet that he was able to do this. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a human being even as we are. He was just like us. And God answered his prayers to make it stop raining for 3.5 years for all of Israel. Now, it's interesting, though, that James uses that particular example because Elijah prayed for all kinds of things. He prayed for people who were dead to come back to life, right? He prayed for the fire to come down from heaven and light that altar on that Mount Carmel, right? But he chooses this one about the rain stopping. And I think the reason that he does this is because when Elijah prays that prayer, he was asking God to fulfill a promise that he'd given in the Bible, right? We think about Israel in the Old Testament. Their relationship with God was determined by what's called the covenant that God made with Moses. We call it the Old Covenant now because we have a new covenant. And in that Old Covenant, if you look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's a warning that God gives that says, listen, if you follow me and obey me and worship me alone, I'm going to bless you physically as a nation. I'll defeat your enemies, I'll make sure you have good crops, and everything will go well. But if you don't, well, then I'm going to bring sickness on you, and I'm going to bring enemies on you. And one of the things he says is the sky is going to be like bronze. It will not rain on you, and you will have drought and famine as a way of getting your attention and turning you back to me. And so when Elijah asked for God to make the rain stop, and God says yes to that, it's because Elijah was praying for something that God promised to do. And God always answers, or God always keeps his promises. Now, Christians today, we're not Israel in the Old Testament. We have a new covenant with God. We talked about that at length when we first went through Hebrews a few months ago. We talked about it a little bit in James as well. So some of those physical promises that God gave for blessing and cursing in the Old Covenant, they don't apply to us directly. But if we look at the new covenant that we have in the New Testament, and we understand what that says to us, the promises that we have, we can pray for those things with confidence, right? God says, please, ask me for things. Like, ask me for physical healing and physical blessing. I want you to ask for those things. I like giving them to you, but I don't promise that I will give them to you. But if you ask me for these spiritual blessings that I promise, I will give those to you, right? He's promised to forgive our sins. He's promised to help us grow in holiness to know him more. He's promised to help us endure hard things in this life and wait for the day that he makes all things well. He's promised to build his church and help us to love one another well. So pray for the other things too, but don't forget to pray for the things that God's promised us, like Elijah did. So we've seen that we need to be trustworthy for one another. We've seen that we need to pray for one another. But there's one more positive command here in James that we need to look at before we close, and it's this. We need to hold one another accountable. We need to care enough about each other's lives to come to each other about our sin and their sin and talk to each other about it. We need to hold one another accountable. I kind of skimmed over verse 16 as we were going through here. Let me read it again to you. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, whether or not my interpretation of what was going on with the elders is correct, or whether or not you buy it, the point that James is making, I think, is clear in this verse. The job of praying for other people doesn't just belong to elders. Right? The elders aren't priests bringing confession, absolution, and last rites to dying people, right? The entire church has the responsibility to pray for one another and to confess our sins to one another. Maybe earlier you heard me say that you need to stop lying or you'll be condemned by God. And you felt the conviction of that in your hearts. And you don't know what to do. Well, first of all, if you haven't trusted in Jesus to save you from your sins, do that. Turn from your sins and come to Jesus in faith, like we talked about earlier. But then if you are a Christian, once you've done that, or if you've already done that, find somebody in the church that you trust and talk to them about it. Confess your sin to them. Tell them that you know you're a liar and you know you need to stop, but you don't know how. Ask for help. Ask them to hold you accountable. That's true whether you're talking about lying or lust or gossiping or greed or selfishness or anger, whatever it is. And if that person says, yeah, I would love to walk with you in that. I'd love to hold you accountable for that. Here's the problem that, I mean, I've been part of accountability relationships for a long time. Here's where they fall apart. You make that agreement, and then no one ever follows up, right? If you ask someone to hold you accountable, don't wait for them to come ask you. Go to them and confess your sin. That's the command in here. Go to them and say, I didn't do well this week, or I'm struggling this week to like I haven't given in yet. I need your prayer. I need your help. You be intentional about that. You know, if you're the other person, make sure that you follow up too. But the command here is confess your sins. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't really know anyone here well enough to do that. Well, then get to know people. Join a small group if you haven't joined a small group yet. Get involved in a Bible study and build relationships with one another, because we are not called to just come to the same building and sing to the same God and hear the same sermon every week. We are called to be a family and to love one another. And you can't do that on your own. You can't do it if you're isolated. It's not how God intended this to work. James takes this idea further in verse 19 at the end of this chapter when he says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Which, that sounds wonderful, right? At a high level, who doesn't want to save someone from death? But doing that's really difficult. This isn't an easy command to follow at all. If confessing your sins to another person is hard, calling other people on their sins in a loving way is so much harder. I feel like I haven't been invited to do that. I'm afraid I'm going to offend them. I'm afraid that I'm going to turn them away, and at least they're coming now. Maybe they'll stop coming altogether. But we're commanded to love one another by pursuing our brothers and sisters in Christ who are wandering. If you notice that somebody is wandering from the truth or living in sin, straying in the wrong kind of doubt, or just not coming to church anymore, you can't just let that go. We are called by God to pursue those people, to follow up with them, to challenge them, to plead with them to remain faithful and turn from their sin and come back. This is uncomfortable work, but it's essential. It feels rude to get in people's lives uninvited like that, but it's actually unloving not to. God says you could potentially be used by God to save them from death. Not necessarily physical death, although maybe that too. But separation from God, right? Their life may be showing a lack of evidence that they really have understood the gospel in the first place. It may not just be a season of doubt. Maybe they're showing what's true in their hearts, and you need to call them to the truth. Otherwise, they will not be raised up by God in the last day, and they will be condemned for their sin to hell. Do you care enough about people around you to do that? We're supposed to be a family. Whether or not we do that well is another question. But it's what's true of us. So we have to care for one another. We have to go through the steps that Jesus lays out, right? Matthew 18 is a famous passage about this that we've maybe heard of. We call that, what happens in Matthew 18, church discipline, which sounds bad, but we've talked a lot about discipline in the past few months. It's not a negative thing. It's a way to build each other up and strengthen one another. Jesus says, listen, if you know someone's in sin, they sinned against you, or there's a sin that you observe in their life, go talk to them about it lovingly, gently. Ask questions. What I'm seeing this, I'm concerned. What can I do to help you? How can I encourage you to turn away from that and follow Jesus? Hopefully that's all it takes, and they do, and praise God. But if not, you do that for a time, and then you say, okay, I need to ratchet this up a little bit, and you bring someone else along, and you, hey, we've both noticed this, we're both concerned about you. We really want you to take this seriously and not just shrug us off. Please turn from this sin and this unrepentance in your heart and come back to God. You do that for a time, and if it works, wonderful. If it doesn't, then it says you need to take it to the church. Now, I think the practical way of doing that is you bring it to the elders, right? Those people who God has put in responsibility over the souls of the members of the church, and say, hey, we're really concerned about this individual. We've tried these first two steps, and you know, we don't want this to be a gossip thing, but here's what we've seen, and they will not turn from it, and the elders can look into it, and if it's appropriate, then we bring it to the membership of the church and say, this individual is not walking with the Lord, and we need the church to pray for this person. We need the church to pursue this person. Would you do that with us? Jesus says at the end of all that, if they will not turn from their faith, or from their sin, from their straying, the church has a responsibility to assume that these people aren't saved and treat them as unsaved people, not to shun them or to hate them, but to change our relationship to, this person doesn't really know Jesus. We show that by, if they're a member, their membership is removed, they're not allowed to take communion with us anymore, and we reach out to them and try to evangelize them. And the hope is, as it's presented in the Bible, that this, even at that point, this isn't like a cutting off and shunning forever. This is the weight of this will weigh on their hearts, and God will use it to convict them of their sins so that they will come back. Because whatever may happen at this level with the church saying, well, you're not a member, and we think maybe you're not a Christian, that it's so much worse if they get to the end of their life thinking they're fine and then go to hell. You know, we've done this as a church. And it's always, always sad to get to that last step. But it's not something that we can neglect, something that we're called to do. But my concern with this is that we're not great at those early steps. But we haven't built the relationships of trust, the relationships of prayer, the relationships of accountability with one another so that we can call people when we notice them. Maybe we don't even notice they've just been gone for 6 months and we're like, wait a second, what happened to that person? We're not connected enough and loving each other enough to do this well. This is so important for us as the Church of Jesus Christ to love one another the way that we've been called to do. So brothers and sisters, as we finish this book of James, this letter that has been challenging to us and practical in so many ways, let's consider how we can love one another as we've been called, to be trustworthy for one another, to pray for one another, and to hold one another accountable. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help with this. We are not good at this. We tend to be private, fearful of saying things, or we tend to be too confrontive and abrasive in the way that we do things. We don't know how to be winsome and loving. We can be judgmental instead of kind. Lord, help us to know what it looks like for us to be this family you've called us to love one another well. Help us to build these kinds of relationships. Lord, if there's anybody here who is just on the margins of the church, whether they are relatively new or have been coming here for years and years and years, Lord, don't let them sit comfortable not being involved with other Christians and knowing them and having a relationship where this kind of growth and love can happen. God, help us to be bound together with a unity that you supply by your Holy Spirit. And then help us to maintain that unity as we've been commanded to do. Only you can do this in us. So I pray that you would and you'd help us, that you bless us in these things. Lord, we thank you that though we are weak and we fail in so many ways, it is the strength of Jesus that ultimately matters. Help us to put our trust, weak as it may be, in Christ and grow together as his church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.